Well, this is yet another installment of my ongoing series, All Ye People, Give Thanks Unto the Lord That Dave Is Our Pastor. I know I've been saying that pretty much ever since I got asked to speak. I'm sure once we're done here, you'll be saying it. Turn to your Bibles. 2 Timothy. I want you to just kind of keep your finger there because we're actually going to do what the air crew call a 50,000-foot view. We're going to go through an entire book of the Bible today. Just think, when you're at work tomorrow morning, you can say, yep, went through a whole book of the Bible yesterday. What did you do at your church? Bragging rights, it could happen. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to attend a function quite common to those of us with military careers. It's called a change of command. It's common during such ceremonies that the outgoing commander take his final opportunity to share some parting words of importance to his old unit, as well as everyone else in attendance. It was their last chance to impress upon those that he's leaving behind those things that are of most importance to him. Those things that he most deeply wishes his comrades to remember, to take to heart. And it was during this particular ceremony that the outgoing commander did what I consider to be a remarkable thing. Since he was due to retire immediately after his relinquishing of this command, that final ceremony held an especially poignant significance for him. And because of that, he said that he wanted to select as his final remarks a quote from an ancient text. He didn't indicate where the text was from, only that he thought those words captured much of what he thought and felt as he considered leaving his old unit and his entire military career behind. And then he quoted 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As I listened to those words, I was immediately taken by how appropriate they were to the spirit of this event. Here he is at the end of nearly 30 years of military service, wanting to capture some of what he thought and felt about the investment of his entire life. I confess that compelled me to go back and re-examine the text for myself, and it caused me to examine the entire letter in a somewhat different light than I had before. And I was immediately taken by the fact that for the Apostle Paul, this final epistle written before his death was in every sense of the word his change of command, final parting remarks to someone who was going to have to carry on the mission after Paul was gone. And with that, I began to see this entire epistle from a more decidedly military perspective. As I read the letter over and over, I saw within its form a surprising pattern, one that I had in fact seen many times before, but in a profoundly different venue. I saw in Paul's epistle the outline of a mission briefing. Back in the days when I flew in the right seat of the F-111, unlike what most Hollywood movies might make of it, it was not uncommon for the actual planning and preparation for the mission to take many more hours to accomplish than the actual mission itself. There was a very clearly established routine that took place before any jet left the runway. Part of that process included what was called a mission brief. It was during this briefing that the air crew of every jet involved in that mission sat down and carefully and meticulously examined every single phase of the mission. They talked about exactly what capabilities they possessed, the performance capabilities of their aircraft, the munitions they would have, the fuel that was available to them, the speed they would need to fly to accomplish the mission, always to accomplish the mission. And then we took out very detailed maps and we examined every single bit of the terrain we would fly over on their way to the target, as well as back home again. We used every bit of military intelligence available to us to determine where surface-to-air missiles sites might be along the route that would threaten us. We determined where mountains and ridges might be that would pose a threat to their flight. The 111, we flew about 500 feet or less off the deck. I'm here to tell you, a mountain will spoil your day if you fly lower than it. We call that the low-altitude contest. So far, it's been a tie. We worried about the locations of towers and high power lines and any other large solid object that might come between us and the target. And as we discussed these various threats, we carefully decided how we would respond to each threat, whether we would fly away from a missile site or put some mountain and hill between us and some threat, or to apply some countermeasure to defeat the missiles or anti-aircraft artillery that was aimed at us. Every imaginable contingency was examined along this route we would have to fly so we would be ready to respond, so as to be ready to successfully execute the mission. It was a serious, painstaking business conducting the mission brief. And as I read through 2 Timothy, I saw this same pattern in Paul's letter. Now, I want us to take a look at it for ourselves to see what benefit we might gain from it. Let's go to the first chapter. As I read in the first 7 verses, Paul begins with some encouragement for Timothy. This is not merely perfunctory or formulaic. He and Timothy both realized the seriousness of the challenge facing them. In fact, it's clear from many of the things that Paul had written Tim in both of these epistles that Timothy was feeling the pressure of what he was facing. This was not weakness nor cowardice. In fact, it's the natural response of a darn clear understanding of the current circumstances. The elders of the church were dying. That original cadre of great men who had personally known Jesus, who had talked to him, touched him, eaten with him, who had lived with him, were dying off. They were leaving Timothy and his generation to assume full and complete responsibility for the continued existence of Christianity. And that's taking place at the same time that the social, cultural, and political opposition against them was ramping up, becoming more violent, more aggressive in their tactics against any who publicly professed faith in Christ. Paul himself was writing Timothy from death row, a prospect that readily presented itself to Timothy. You know, I've often thought that we wouldn't have over-attendance at seminaries if we sat down with them the first day and said, "Let's review your professional career. Ooh, you'll get to preach, you'll get to teach. Oh, and they'll kill you. Painfully. Happily. Frequently." They had no Bible yet as we enjoy it. They had no constitution or Supreme Court to which they could appeal to intervene against judicial persecutions. They had no broad-based historical cultural support or recognition for what they were presenting to the world. They were hard-pressed, outnumbered, scattered across thousands of miles of hostile, enemy-held territory. And their most experienced senior leadership were slowly but surely being taken from them. I got to tell you that from a military perspective, that is about the worst possible time to try to effect a change of command. From a human perspective, this point in the development of the church was one of its most vulnerable. And both Timothy and Paul saw that with a great and pressing clarity. And so, like many great military leaders in history, Paul wanted first to encourage Timothy. And he did that by first reminding him of what resources Timothy really had at hand. First part of the mission brief. What do we got? It began with the very first verse with what I consider to be one of the most powerful and important phrases for us in Scripture. In Christ Jesus. This crucial phrase appears six more times in this epistle alone and not by accident. For Paul knew that regardless of whatever might come for Tim or us, if we could begin to grasp this idea of our being in Christ Jesus, we would find great encouragement and comfort as we faced difficult circumstances in our lives. For this captures the essence of the truth that we do not practice a religion. We do not merely adhere to a set of rules of conduct or forms of ritual or behavior. We have an actual, real-time, intimate, personal relationship with the living God of the universe. This relationship is one that is in us, that enables us to be in Him, to experience His indwelling us. We're not just with Him. We are in Him, so completely identified with who He is, with the salvation He is determined to bring to lost humanity, that no other expression can capture it other than in Christ Jesus. What a remarkable, incredible thing. No other religion, no mere religion in the world would dare propose such an outrageous relationship between their believers and their gods or rulers. No one speaks of being in Muhammad. No one speaks of being in Allah, or in Vishnu, or in Buddha, or in Joseph Smith. To propose such a relationship would provoke outrage from the religions and ridicule from pretty much everybody else. But not us. Paul reminds Timothy throughout this epistle that we all are in Christ Jesus, and that this condition has specific and remarkable results in us and for us. Now, sadly, we don't have time to examine each of the seven times Paul says in Christ Jesus in this text, but I would encourage each of you to go back later and examine them for yourself and see that each time there is a different result coming out of this extraordinary and utterly unique relationship. So, in verse 1 through 8, Paul reminds Tim of what he has, of his foundation, the deep personal relationships that have been and are still part of his own support structure, of the enabling gifts that God has given him, of the resources available to him from a living God who will give him the power and the love and a sound and well-ordered mind, which is really, I think, the best translation of what is often written discipline. A sound and well-ordered mind will keep steady in the face of great distress. And these are all things that I think Timothy was really feeling the need for. I know I do. Now, from there, I think Paul presents two main threats to the mission. Now, please understand that Paul understood the overall threat was not to the church organization per se. The threat was to the truth of the gospel, which the church was and still is supposed to be presenting to a lost world. So Paul always argued throughout this epistle and elsewhere to protect the truth, not to worry about the safety of the church, but rather about the integrity of the gospel. Paul knew that that was what led to salvation. The church is just a means to that end. And so, Satan has built his threats against the gospel, not against the church. Satan has shown he's perfectly willing to leave religious organizations alone, provided they do not present the gospel, that they do not threaten his plan to prevent the gospel from getting to the lost. So, starting in verse 8 and going through chapter 2 of verse 13, I have called this first threat the external threat, which is persecution. The goal of this threat would seem to be to suppress and contain the vehicle of the gospel, the church. That'd be us. Paul describes two manifestations of this threat. The first is described in verses 8 through 12, which is intimidation. Acts intended to impose a sense of humiliation that would embarrass believers into staying silent. Don't underestimate this threat. There have been many people threatened into silence, not from threats of bodily harm, but rather from a deep-seated fear of public humiliation. Beaten not by a fist, but by a whisper. In chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 2, Paul presents the countermeasures, the responses to this kind of opposition. Here, Paul reminds Timothy of the sustaining faith and love and the strengthening grace found in Christ Jesus. He tells Tim to remember Jesus, since Jesus is the one who sustains us. He tells him, hold fast to the truth, to guard and protect it. Then he says an interesting thing. Ordinarily, when I think about guard and protect something, I think of lock it in a safe, got to hide it, got to keep it secret. The most effective way to protect information is to give it to as many people as you can, because they just can't kill everyone, although it's been tried. The truth is, if you multiply this information, it will be the safest against this kind of suppression threat. And give it to others who themselves then will propagate it beyond reach. Brilliant. And then in chapter 2, starting with verse 2 and going through 13, Paul talks about the second manifestation of this external threat. Actual physical persecution, personal physical suffering inflicted at the hands of others. So what are Paul's proposed countermeasures to such violence? Interesting, he says, first, don't be surprised. Don't be dismayed by the attack, but rather expect it. Be ready for it. It's remarkable to me, in military training, we spend a great deal of time exposing our people to as realistic a combat as we can, including live fire exercises, because we want the first time they hear that not to be when they're facing the enemy. Because we've learned that when confronted with violence, there's a moment in which a person pauses. They stop. They try to wrap their brain around it. And in that moment, they're vulnerable. And we've learned that training will shorten the response time. If they expect it, when it happens, they won't freeze. They'll be ready. They'll be able to respond. That's what Paul's telling Timothy here. And it's interesting, he wants Timothy to realize the crucial importance of keeping focused on the mission. It's like a classical story told out of World War II. Young troops, I think they were in Italy, first firefight, suddenly the world explodes, gunfire going everywhere. Young kid is sitting there hunkered down, sergeant comes up, what's the matter with you, son? Sir, they're shooting at me. He says, no kidding, son, fire back. Don't lose sight of the mission, why you're there. Paul is trying to make Timothy understand that the goal here is not merely to hunker down and just endure the beating. Don't just hope to wait out the storm. It's instead to actively continue the mission in the very midst of that treatment. A mission, that Paul reminds him here, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with that eternal glory. Then in chapter 2, starting with verse 14 through chapter 3 to 17, verse 17, Paul presents what I think is the second main threat. I call this the internal threat of apostasy. Militarily speaking, this makes great sense. If one cannot successfully contain or restrain the vehicle of the gospel, then the next best step is to poison the cargo. This again prevents the gospel from getting to the lost. It's jamming the signal. If you want to prevent someone from transmitting a signal, you transmit a different conflicting signal the same way and the same frequency. Here Paul describes attempts to introduce both intellectual as well as moral confusion into the church. There were seemingly endless attempts to introduce loud clashing arguments within the church, harsh and pointless debates that were impossible for anyone to not overhear and that seemed to suck in everyone who did. Those arguments seem to include attempts to confuse what the gospel meant when it talked of resurrection. Now, I think there is good evidence to suggest that this confusion may have included early pre-Gnostic heresies, that resurrection was a secret code word for something purely spiritual that only happened to those of us who possessed the special knowledge. And that meant me, not you. And that, therefore, anything they did bodily did not matter, including acts of gross immorality. Isn't that remarkable? You know, if you tell all of humanity, hey, you can do anything you want, I guarantee you there will not suddenly be an outbreak of Habitat for Humanity. It's going to be porno theaters from here to the horizon. How can anybody study history and say mankind's getting better? Clearly, they do not get cable news. The very contentiousness and triviality of these fights would act to offend and prevent anyone from wanting to come in and hear what that church might have to say about their own lives, their own personal needs, their own lost condition. I mean, really, who would want to come in to listen to what a bunch of argumentative, immoral religious elitists would have to say about salvation? Not going to happen. What's Paul's proposed countermeasure? It included focusing on a clear, accurate presentation of the truth to everyone who was listening, rather than getting caught up in endless, fruitless, circular arguments with those proposing the heresies themselves. It's like he's saying, Tim, don't argue with the heretics, but continue to present the truth to everyone else. He also then urged Tim to flee from, to avoid immorality, to keep focused on purity in his behavior. And one powerful way to do that is to get help from others of like mind. And then I'm going to talk to you for a moment. This is about mutual support. And my brothers, if you would desire to find success in personal moral purity, find others of us of like mind. There is something effectively powerful and compelling about having a few men friends who understand your struggles and with whom you can be open and honest, who will come along beside you to help you pursue purity by keeping you accountable and by encouraging you in your life in Christ Jesus. Then in verses 23 through 26, we see that Paul did understand that there would be times when Tim would find himself called upon to counter falsehoods being presented in the world. This is in part what we call the basis for what is called apologetics. And when he did, Paul describes a very careful way in which to do this successfully. He urges gentle, considerate remonstrations out of a genuine love and concern for those with whom you are engaged, for your opponents, because you know they are in terrible danger, more danger than they could possibly imagine, more danger than the human mind can grasp. You can't verbally browbeat anyone into salvation. And anyone who behaves so is doing it for their own selfish emotional gratification, not for the sake of the lost. That's the fact. But Paul goes then to describe in chapter 3, the first 17 verses, an even more dangerous situation awaiting in the future. It's interesting. The verb tenses begin to change. He's been talking about, this is what you face. Now he's saying, but... wait, there's more. It's a radical ramping up of moral and mental chaos in the church. He describes a veritable tidal wave threatening to overflow the church. Now, this rather terrifying list of monstrous behaviors presented in the first 9 verses describes a church seriously infected with apostate members. People claiming to be in and to accurately represent the gospel. I think this is so because Paul tells Timothy to avoid those people. Now, when speaking of our relationship with a lost and dying world, the gospel clearly tells us to fully engage the lost, to seek them out in the world, and that such behaviors on their part that we might find among them, that's just open manifestations of their lost condition. We don't avoid those people. We're supposed to go looking for them. But these people in chapter 3 must be avoided. Why? It's a darn good reason. It's so that no one is confused as to what truly characterizes the genuine gospel. This is a matter of authentication. How can the world differentiate the true gospel message from falsehood if it cannot differentiate between the messenger? I got news for you. This ain't exactly new. In the intelligence community, we get reports intelligence all the time from various sources. The real problem with military intelligence is not getting the information. It's authenticating it. It's separating the false from the true. And one of the ways you do that is sourcing. Some word comes in about something. Who said it? Where'd you get that from? Well, he's been reliable. That source has been trustworthy because it has been consistent before. How about this other source? I got to tell you, about half the time, stuff we get from that source just proves to be false. It's about authentication. It is, according to intelligence people I've talked to, one of the single most difficult parts of their job. Paul here wants to authenticate our gospel. So he says, stand away from these people. Now, as much as we genuinely want to be a loving community who seeks unity in the Spirit and encourages harmony in the face of disagreement, there are circumstances in which the only possible response on the part of true believers is to depart from and distinguish themselves from dangerous and deceptive imposters, because they are threatening to prevent the truth of the gospel from getting to a lost world. So what are Paul's proposed countermeasures? First, he wants Tim to recognize the inevitability of this threat. Be not surprised nor dismayed, he's trying to tell him. So what do we do instead? In verses 14 through 17, he tells Tim, anchor yourself to the truth. God's written word provides clear, objective truth that stands in stark contrast to the mental, intellectual, and moral chaos found in apostasy. That is why we carefully and with great delight examine God's Word here in this church. It's why we emphasize the fact of its objective, absolute accuracy and authenticity. If Scripture is not God's Word, then there can be no genuine, rational basis for our belief, and the gospel is a most monstrous lie. But such is not the case, Paul is reminding Timothy. And he's telling us that too. Now finally, in chapter 4, Paul summarizes his mission brief. In verses 1 through 5, he forcefully drives home the ultimate singular goal of the mission that stands before Tim. The careful, clear, unambiguous, open presentation of the gospel truth. That truth is ultimately the supreme countermeasure response to all the threats, both internal and external. He tells Tim, be ready regardless of how encouraging or unencouraging the circumstances may appear. The process will include calling attention to errors in doctrine. It will include confronting publicly, if needs be, ungodly behavior, and always, always encouraging. All of this done based upon thoughtfully presented doctrine, not wrangling, given with great patience and persistence. And it's going to have to be done in a world that's unready and unwilling to listen. In verses 5 through 22, I see what is the final handoff. Paul is saying, you must take over because I am almost gone. I think Paul here offers his own final personal words of encouragement. He wants Tim to begin to grasp Paul's perspective of what a life in Christ will mean to Timothy someday when Tim finally faces his own departure. I love that word, by the way. It's a military term. In Greek, it means pulling up tent pegs. Those of us in the military know that when somebody says, well, we got to go do this thing, the first question you ask is, what about my stuff? And if they say, don't worry about your stuff, we know, oh, we're coming back. But if they say, pack up your stuff, we're out of there. We're gone. We're not coming back. So even then, Paul's departure was permanent. He wanted Tim to get some sense of the sweetness and joy and peace that will be awaiting Timothy when he looks back at a life spent in Christ Jesus. He wants Timothy to know that he will be able to say, in the words of that great old hymn, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And then, in verses 9 through 22, he includes all those final personal notes. I kind of like that about this epistle. It's good news and bad news from the rest of the world. These guys had no contact. They might go months and months without hearing of people they loved and were concerned about. So it's those encouraging words from home, folks that we know and love and that we miss when we're deployed far away from home. And a few final words of warning about a few specific threats. Look out for that coppersmith. I can just see it. The really good commanders I've had that personal touch. They cared. So, there you have it. Now, this letter may have been addressed to Timothy, but it constituted a change of command which transferred the responsibility for the gospel not just to Timothy, but only starting with him and continuing on through the thousands of years from church to church, from believer to believer, right down to this very day, to this very church. To those of us in this very room, we who also are in Christ Jesus, it's my deep hope and prayer that we will not fail to take it up, but that we will rather ourselves faithfully pass it on to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Our marvelous and gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have placed us in Christ Jesus, not because we are good, but because you are good. Father, I pray, take these words, write them in our hearts, stimulate our concern for a lost and dying world. Give us a heart, give us your heart for the lost. Bless us now, Father, as we go back into the world, the clamor and the noise of the things that distract and attack us. Father, I pray, give us a renewed sense of your presence, of your very self in us. Lord, we pray this in your name and for the sake of your gospel. For you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. There's no song, so you're on your own.